What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on Holy Thursday and hoping to talk with you today about anything that's on your mind regarding questions that you have about the Catholic faith, especially those of you who are not Catholic. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. You may be wondering what Holy Thursday is all about. We can clue you in on that, 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you like, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phones. Ace McKay is on social media. He's keeping an eye on all the chats going on there on YouTube. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You ready for, the Triduum starts tonight?
I guess so. So here we are.
I think you'd better be.
In the words of my son this morning, I can't believe we're almost to Good Friday.
That, well said.
Yeah.
For such a young guy. Let us get to a question we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, my name is Kim. I'm from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I attend a weekly Bible study with a group that is from different denominations. I'm Catholic. The person who was leading this past week was reflecting on Jesus' last words from the cross. And when he quotes the psalm and asks why has God forsaken or abandoned him, the leader said that it was believed that God left Jesus on the cross and was completely removed from him for a period of time so that he could take on all of our sins. As a Catholic, I didn't feel that that was our understanding, but I wanted to clarify to see if my understanding is correct or if I need a little redirection. Thank you very much.
Oh, this is a great question. I really appreciate it.
Very timely.
Very timely. And you are absolutely right. Your Catholic smell test on this was 100% accurate. You had this intuition, this doesn't scan for me. You are absolutely right. It does not scan. So this doctrine that God the Father abandons the Son on the cross, leaves him completely alienated from God the Father, so that Christ can experience God's reprobation. And this is the doctrine. This is a Calvinist doctrine. Christ experiences God's reprobation on the cross. He suffers essentially the pangs of hell, which are separation from God. The way Calvin understands the line in the Creed of Christ's descent into hell is it takes place here, that on the cross Jesus experiences essentially the alienation of the damned, and in doing so he directly bears the penalty for our sins. God is actively punishing Christ for sins that Jesus did not commit, and that enables God to have sort of expiated his wrath on a subject, then he doesn't have to expiate it on us. That's the theory. It's the theory of penal substitution, and integral to that theory is the idea of Christ's total abandonment on the cross. This is so wrong from so many points of view. So first of all, let's just talk about it at the level of Christology, just the doctrine of the person of Christ. If Christ really is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, then there is no way that the second person of the Trinity can become alienated from himself. If you say, well, it's just the humanity of Christ. Okay, so you're saying, Mr. Calvinist, that the humanity of Christ becomes utterly alienated from the divinity of Christ? Well, then he's not one person. If you hold to that doctrine, then you have two persons that can be alienated from one another. That just is the heresy of Nestorianism. So baked into this theory is an implicit Nestorian Christology. So it's bad from a Christological point of view. It's also terrible from a soteriological point of view, that is to say, doctrine of salvation, because it suggests that God is a tyrant, that God is an unjust judge, that God willingly punishes an innocent person and acquits a guilty person. That is the theory. That is exactly what they hold, and it basically that's what we mean by injustice. we mean that, you know, an unjust judge is someone who acquits the guilty and punishes the innocent. Now, the Calvinists will retort, well, hey, God is the standard of justice. Okay, so now not only have you made God a tyrant and made Nestorian Christology dogmatic, now you've just asserted that it is just divine willfulness and arbitrariness that defines the rule of law. So you've now endorsed a theory of morals and ethics that's just deeply problematic and flawed. All right? So that's not what's going on. That is not what's going on. What is going on? Christ is quoting Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he is entering fully into the Israel and the church's experience of alienation, right? He is alienated in the sense that he is being crucified, he is being persecuted, he is dying a martyr's death, he's doing the will of God and suffering for it. But rather than bearing God's wrath, God is in fact pleased with this. I mean, he's not pleased that Christ is suffering. He's pleased in Christ's humble obedience unto death. This is exactly what Philippians 2 says, that though being in very nature God, he didn't think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took on the likeness of a servant, and was found, you know, in humble obedience unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalts him. Right? So God looks upon this as a meritorious act of self-sacrifice, Christ's complete identification with us, wayward humanity who's suffering, not as though he were punished vicariously on our behalf, but as one who is fully in solidarity with those that he comes to save. And so he can say this in the name of all Israel, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is exactly the lament of Isaiah and of the psalmist, say, during the exile. Israel goes into exile, and the psalmist says, why is this happening to us, O God? Christ identifies with Israel in his experience of suffering, together with the whole human race. And Jesus, and God says, effectively, this act of charity on Jesus' part, of identification with the poor and the suffering and the lame and the rejected, is meritorious, and I'm deeply pleased with him. So it's a completely different dynamic in understanding the nature of the atonement.
I mean, totally, totally different from what this Bible study
was. Oh, completely different. Completely
different.
Yeah, okay. Absolutely.
Glad you could clear that up. Thank you so much for that call on the EWTN listener comment line. We get those all weekend long. We get them overnight, and we'll take yours as well. But right now, let's get to the phones. We're going to do that in just a moment. We'll be kicking things off with Matthew in Jackson, Michigan. We also have a call standing by from Jonathan, a first-time caller in Colorado. Look at this, four lines open. You can get that question answered today, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion on EWTN. Stay with us. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you prefer, send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Of course, this evening begins the beginning of the Easter Triduum. EWTN is going to be right there with you with special programming today at 5 p.m. Eastern. It's a Holy Thursday Meditations with Father Benedict Rochelle of Happy Memory. That's again at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. At 5:30, Choral Meditations on the Eucharist from the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C. That'll be followed up at 6 by the Solemn Mass of the Lord's Supper, also from the Basilica in D.C. Tonight at 8 p.m., it's, again, Holy Thursday Meditations with Father Groeschel. At 8:30, Lent at Ephesus with the Benedictines of Mary, Queen of the Apostles. Some beautiful music for you. And then at 9 p.m., Answering the Questions of Jesus. Do you know what I have done for you? That is with, also of Happy Memory, Father Andrew Apostoli. All that right here on EWTN Radio. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Matthew in Jackson, Michigan, listening on the great Good Shepherd Radio. Hello, Matthew. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hi. I have been a cradle Catholic. I know a lot about Catholicism, of course. But there are still some stuff I don't know. I am just wondering, should I be fasting all the time during the Triduum?
Yeah, thanks, Matthew. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, let me say, Tom and I here have been Catholic for a while. There's a lot of stuff we don't know.
That's right.
So you joined the club of Catholics who don't know lots of stuff.
We're still learning every day.
So don't feel bad about not knowing stuff, right? So the church does not require that you fast for the entire Triduum, does not require that you fast, asks that we fast on Good Friday. You're certainly free to fast for the entire Triduum if you want to. I think to make a decision to take on fasts that are not required by the law is best to do so with the benefit of spiritual direction. So, you know, obviously it's a little bit late probably to get spiritual direction this time around. I mean, you're not going to be able to get a priest to sit down and talk to you today. He's getting ready for tonight. He'll be busy all through the weekend. But generally, if you want to do something like this, I'd recommend that you talk it through with a spiritual director. Because, you know, remember Jesus tells us that if we fast in order to be seen by men, that we have received our reward in full. If we fast in secret to be seen by God our Father, we'll receive a reward. Now, you might say, well, I'm not planning on telling anybody about this. I'm going to do it in secret. But there's still a way in which even that can fail to help you if the person you're doing it to impress is yourself. You know, like if my goal in fasting is to kind of pat myself on the back for my spiritual athleticism, then that's not actually helping you spiritually,
right? No.
The idea in any kind of ascetical activity, asceticism is when we cut stuff out of our lives, is because there is an area of weakness in my life that I feel is mastering me, and I want to get on top of it and master it, right? And so if your big problem in life is food, you know, your God is your stomach, and you feel like you need to tackle that demon head on, well, then maybe fasting is the tool for you. But maybe I have a son who's 17. He can go days at a time without eating.
Really?
Yeah, because he's got that crazy thing called a teenage metabolism.
Oh, yeah.
Like, it's just much more efficient than, say, my 55-year-old metabolism. I can remember a time in my life when I could go days without eating, and it wasn't because I was fasting. I was just, I just was a teenager, you know, with strange and irregular eating habits. And truth be told, I actually smoked back in those days. I hadn't smoked a cigarette in, you know, over 40 years.
Wow.
But, you know, you'll get a little extra nicotine going in the system and, you know, put on some music or maybe go for a run. And it's amazing what you can hijack with your biology, you know, to go without fat. It didn't do me any spiritual good at all. If I were to try that today, I'd be a wreck. I'd have a headache. I'd be weak. You know, my body has changed. It's different.
Sure.
And so, you know, you could be like, this is really not a challenge for me. And this is kind of an opportunity for me to prove my spiritual athleticism to myself and feel good that, look, what a great guy I am. And that's really not helping you spiritually. Maybe your problem is social media or the internet or movies or television or video games.
Mm-hmm.
In that case, I'd say, go eat a steak and don't play video games. Right. What is your area of weakness? What do you need to attack? You know, maybe your situation is pride. And you're conscious of, like, you know, you're just, you know, these other people, you're just better. You're just better, right? Find some way to mortify your pride so that you realize, you know, really, I've got a lot to learn. I'm not all that much. Maybe your sin is, sloth. Right? That, you know, you just have a hard time getting up in the morning and doing your devotions and fulfilling your obligations, and or you're very inconsistent with it. Well, my fast is going to be, I'm going to set the alarm every day for 6 a.m., and by golly, I'm going to get up and pray my rosary at 6 a.m. Like, whatever the thing is that's causing you the most trouble in life,
yeah,
that's the one you want to attack with your ascetical discipline. That might be fasting for you, but this is why I think you do this with spiritual direction.
Okay. Matthew, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, it is.
All right, great. Thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion. We're live on this Holy Thursday here on EWTN. Let's go to Jonathan now. Jonathan is a first-time caller from Colorado, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hey there, Jonathan. What's on your mind today?
Hello, Dr. Enders. I'm a convert recently, 2020, and your show was a big reason for that. And so I just wanted to thank you for your ministry. After I converted, my wife, we both come from Protestant, more or less Baptist backgrounds, did not, and kind of turned the other direction, became very aggressively anti-Catholic, and so we spent a couple of years sparring. She's really into the Messianic Judaism movement, and so I've been trying to address some of the things that they believe. I'm not as familiar as I should be, but one of them is where we find the continuity of the Catholic Church pre-Nicaea. So in those early centuries, where can I go to kind of see the continuity between Jesus' time and the apostles and the authority that they have through those first couple hundred years?
Yeah, sure. So there's a magnificent book by an Anglican theologian and historian named J.N.D. Kelly. J.N.D. Kelly, titled simply Early Christian Doctrine. And it's a one-volume work that is an exposition of the doctrine of the fathers in the earliest centuries. And the book is divided into a pre-Nicene, or the technical term is ante-Nicene, not ante, like against Nicaea, but ante, A-N-T-E, ante-Nicene and post-Nicene theology. And he kind of goes through topic by topic, and here's what they believed about salvation, here's what they believe about the means of grace, here's sacraments, here's, you know, ecclesiology, blah, 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 here's eschatology. And, you know, his resume of early Christian doctrine is not going to look like the Second Vatican Council, right? I mean, there's a lot of development that takes place, you know, from the second century to the 20th.
Sure, sure.
But it sure as heck is not going to look like the Augsburg Confession either, right? It's not going to look like Lutheranism. It's not going to look like Calvinism. And to my reading, and this is why I became Catholic, if you had to find a family resemblance, the first three centuries of the church are much, it's much easier for me to see continuity with the Catholic tradition than with the Protestant tradition, and certainly with, you know, this very modern thing called Messianic Judaism. So some of the points of contrast that are going to stick out, and Kelly will point this out, that the doctrine of the means of grace develops coherence much sooner than the doctrine of grace. The doctrine of the means of grace develops more quickly than the doctrine of grace.
Interesting.
The means of grace are, of course, the sacraments. And so one of the things that jumps out to you is the intense sacramental realism of the early church. One of the ways that sacramental realism was manifested is in a conclusion that is no longer Catholic dogma, but it highlights how far early Christianity was from Protestantism. It's the doctrine of the second repentance. So in the second century, a very common point of view, you'll find it in the Shepherd of Hermas, you'll find it in Clement of Alexandria and others, is the doctrine that all of your sins are effaced in baptism. They're wiped away, that you are restored to a state of innocence from which moral perfection becomes a possibility and an expectation. So the baptized are expected to not sin. If you sin, so the doctrine went, you may make use of the church's power of absolution once. If you sin a second time, you're toast.
Ooh.
You're put out. Now, that is no longer the teaching of the Catholic Church. The Pope at the time, Pope Calixtus, said, no, we can exercise the power of absolution an indefinite number of times. So not just one absolution, but, you know, one after the other. There were some hardliners that didn't like that and left the church and went off and joined the Montanists because they wanted to hold to this moral perfectionism. Those are the two sides of the story. That argument only makes sense within a Catholic ecclesiological and soteriological context. That's a Catholic, that's an inter-Catholic, I mean, so intra-Catholic debate,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
If you are a Lutheran or a Calvinist or a Messianic Jew, that makes absolutely no sense to you because the whole premise is baptism takes away sin and that your righteousness before God is a function of your moral purity, conveyed to you through the grace of baptism, which fundamentally changes your orientation in the world. The whole premise of Protestantism in its Lutheran and Calvinist and Anglican forms is that baptism does not efface sin from you in that way, and that you are left more or less totally depraved throughout the rest of your life, and merit is impossible. So even though Catholic soteriology has evolved from that point of view, it evolves in continuity with a logic that makes sense within a second century context and makes no sense at all within, say, a Lutheran context. Here's another doctrine from antiquity, the doctrine of apostolic succession. Before there is a doctrine of the canon of the Bible,
yes,
there is a doctrine of episcopal authority. How do you know what the true church is? How do you know what to believe? The earliest Christian answer to that question is, what does my bishop say?
Uh-huh.
And is he in agreement with the Bishop of Rome? Later on, they develop a doctrine of the canon of the Bible, and never in contradistinction to the authority of the church. We already alluded to the doctrine of the sacraments, namely that baptism really effaces sin, that penance really does restore you to righteousness, that outside of the church there's no salvation, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, right? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Eucharist, I mean, the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist, the reality of Christ's substantial presence. On all these things, the early witness is Catholic. Now, are there developments? Sure. So the exact nature of the Pope's jurisdiction, for example, is something that is gains fluidity, gains cogency over time. The doctrine of Roman primacy, explicit. How exactly does that cash out in jurisdictional decision-making? Yeah, there's a development there. The doctrine of grace. I already mentioned that developed late, all right? The fathers of the first three centuries don't have much in the way of a developed doctrine of grace, certainly not in Pauline terms of justification, right? That really awaits the Pelagian controversy and the work of St. Augustine, right? So there's a development there, right, that takes place over four centuries. But even absent an explicit doctrine of justification, the underlying logic of the church's disciplinary life and her moral exhortation presupposes a profound moral realism that is incompatible with Lutheranism or Messianic Judaism. There's actually a passage in Athanasius, one of his letters, where he anticipates sola fide and rejects it. Right? He doesn't have a doctrine of grace and justification, but he says, well, what if God just by fiat forgave all our sins? Just by fiat, just poof, you're forgiven. Would that in fact save us? So that's exactly what sola fide holds. Just in virtue of my faith, he just goes poof. And Athanasius' response is, no, that wouldn't get the job done because then you would just sin again. Again, the underlying assumption is you have to stop sinning.
Sure.
You have to stop sinning. Doesn't make sense within a Lutheran framework. So, J.N.D. Kelly is a good book for you. There are others. Yaroslav Pelikan, the first volume of his History of Dogma. I think it's just called The Catholic Tradition, you know, like AD 30 to 600 or something. Neither one of those is by a Catholic, by the way. But they're both, you know, two good histories of doctrine. They'll give you the same information.
Jonathan, is that helpful for you?
Yes, thank you very much. And you think that book will be helpful for someone kind of going down the Messianic Judaism route?
Oh, no, not at all. I think it'll be helpful for you, like, because if you hold to Messianic Judaism, then, which I don't, obviously, then your presupposition is that everything could potentially be wrong from history, right? I mean, like, if you show someone who's in that ideological framework, hey, this is what the church of the second century believed, then they'll go, oh, well, I guess the second century church was wrong, too, right?
Yeah.
You're going to cling to your presuppositions,
sure.
Which is a kind of Messianic Judaism is an oxymoron. It's neither Messianic nor Jewish, right? It is, in fact, dispensational fundamentalist Protestantism with a yarmulke.
Wow. Well, you may want to check out the podcast of this. Pedro will have that posted for you in a couple of hours here at ewtn.com/listen. ewtn.com/listen. Jonathan, thanks so much for your phone call. In a moment, Kathy in Ohio. Steve in Louisiana, still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Stay with us. Going into the home stretch here on EWTN's Call to Communion, we are live on this Holy Thursday afternoon. Our phone number 833 833-288-EWTN. Call now if you want to get that call answered, that question answered, 833-288-3986. Hey, one of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you next week. The great St. John Paul II Catholic Radio, with stations serving Southern California, I believe based in the San Diego or close to there. They are kicking off their family appeal on Tuesday of next week. No matter where you live, please support your Catholic radio station. They need to keep the lights on, you know what I mean? And let's go to Kathy now, listening on one of those great stations in Ohio, the great Living Bread Radio. Hello, Kathy. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I was wondering if you could answer this question. There was an original prayer to St. Michael that was written by Pope Leo the 13th. And I heard that it was not permitted for lay people to say that. Can you explain that to me?
Yeah, so, you know, there's really no prayer, provided it's Orthodox, in the Catholic tradition that you can't pray.
Well, yeah.
Right? There's no prayer you can't pray. There are contexts in which you can't pray it. So, for example, it would be entirely inappropriate during the Mass for me to jump up and run to the altar and repeat the words of consecration, right? That would be very inappropriate liturgically. Right?
Don't do that.
Right? And clearly, if I were to say them, nothing would happen metaphysically, ontologically in the Eucharist. I can't confect the Eucharist. That doesn't mean that I couldn't meditate upon them in my private prayer, which I have in fact done. I think the language of the liturgy is deeply edifying. And so there are parts of the Mass. Another one would be like the Daily Collect, for example. I just love the Daily Collect.
It's beautiful.
Love the prefaces, especially preface number 7 in Ordinary Time. I just really love that one.
Okay.
Right? That's not appropriate for me to pray out loud during the Mass, but it'd be deeply appropriate for me to take that as a subject of private meditation, right? So there's really no prayer that you're not allowed to say, except, you know, as rubrics would dictate otherwise.
Okay. Very good. Kathy, thanks so much for your phone call. Let's go to Steve. Steve is in, Louisiana, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today?
Okay. I'll start off with, I understand your explanation of when we die, we're judged by God, by the love we've shown. Now, coming back off of that, with the approved apparitions of the Blessed Mother that have been approved by the Church, I know we're not bound by them, but what good are they?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let's take an extreme case here, okay? Let's take an apparition where the Blessed Mother says, you know, something like the following. If you pray this prayer and attend this liturgy, you know, on this day of the week, then I promise that you will not be lost. All right? Take an apparition like that. The only Orthodox way to take that is this is a practice that has the potential to confirm me perseveringly in the practice of charity. Right? Because I know from the public revelation of the Church that I will only be judged by my charity. It's the good works that I have done in grace that will either acquit me or condemn me.
Okay.
Anything else that has any salvific value can only have value insofar as it leads to that outcome. So if I interpret a Marian apparition to mean this is just a formula, I just have to check the boxes. I just have to show up at Mass, you know, on First Fridays, do the devotions, and I'm guaranteed heaven. If I interpret the apparition that way, then it's totally not helpful. I've just turned it into a superstition.
Yeah.
But if I interpret it as this is a means to an end, this is a tool that will enable me, or help me, I should say, shall help me, I still have to cooperate, help me to live that life of grace and charity and virtue, well, then it can help me, right? But I have to take it that the hermeneutic, if you will, my principle of interpretation of Marian apparitions must be guided by the dogmatic teaching of the Church, not the other way around, right? The public definition, the public dogma interprets the private. The private does not interpret the public.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Steve?
Yes, it is. I do appreciate it. Thank you.
We appreciate you. Thanks for checking in from Louisiana. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Patricia is listening in Michigan on the EWTN app. Hey there, Patricia. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I've had this question in the back of my mind, and I thought, you know what, I'll call you guys. You have time. I know when a person dies, their spirit, I mean, their soul goes to either heaven, hell, or purgatory, and the body stays here for the burial at the cemetery. But you hear people talk about the spirit in a person, and I'm curious because someone told me that the spirit that stays here, like someone says, oh, the house is haunted or whatever, and could it be the demon in the spirit? The spirit rises to God, but the demon stays here. Can you explain it correctly?
Yeah, sure.
So I can understand it? Thank
so
you.
So in Catholic, big fancy word coming up here, theological anthropology.
Ooh.
That is to say, what does the doctrine of the church teach about the nature of the human person? Anthropology means the nature of people,
yeah.
right? Theological yeah. anthropology, the doctrine of the church about the nature of the human person. The church teaches that the human person is a composite of body and soul. So it's a two-part anthropology, body, soul. It's not tripartite. There's not body, soul, and spirit. It's just body and soul.
Okay.
So spirit and soul name the same reality, namely the immaterial part of the human person, under two different descriptions, right? Under two different descriptions. It's just like I could say, do you see that piece of metal painted red? Do you see that stop sign? Right? I'm naming the same reality under two different descriptions.
Sure, right? I get it. Yeah,
spirit
yeah.
and soul name the same reality under two different descriptions. Soul is the immaterial part, understood as the principle of animation, the thing that makes me to be alive.
Mm-hmm.
Spirit, that same reality, as it is oriented towards God and eternal things.
Oh, okay.
But it's the same thing I'm naming, not naming two different things. So when a person dies, according to the teaching of the Catholic Church, the soul of that person is separated from the body, can either be in the presence of God, can suffer the pains of purgatory, or the pains of hell. Only option there is, all right? There is not some residual part that stays around on earth. Nor is there there's no dogmatic teaching to say that there's some demon that was sort of attached to me personally, like an anti-guardian angel
uh-huh.
who hangs around. That's not church teaching at all.
Okay.
Right? So if you're going from popular accounts of hauntings or, you know, ghosts and that sort of thing, you're not going from Catholic dogma, you're going from popular superstition. Now, does the Catholic Church acknowledge that there's just a lot of things we don't know?
Yes.
Okay. Are there things that happen in the unseen realm that are not explicitly taught in the church that we have no knowledge of?
Yes.
Anecdotally, and this is just anecdotally, and you're not obligated to hold it, could it be that under some restricted circumstances, God allows the living to have some kind of interaction with the souls of the dead, either the damned or the saved?
Yes.
Right. And you will read popular accounts of, you know, people who claim, for example, I was, not me personally, but, you know, I'm stumbling around in the woods in Poland, and, you know, this diminutive nun comes up and tells me something, and then I, you know, wander into the city, and then, you know, lo and behold, I go to a monastery, and I see a picture of Sister Faustina, and that was Sister Faustina. I just met the dead Sister Faustina. Like, you hear those kinds of stories sometimes in Catholic, you know, legend pop culture. You don't know what to make of them. Are they veridical? Are they true? Are they not true? Could God allow that? I mean, in sacred scripture, we know there are occasions when the faithful saw the departed Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, Saul sees the shade of Samuel in the Old Testament. So, I mean, those things happen. But they're not, that's not normative. There's no reason to hold that those kinds of contemporary experiences are veridical or not, and one should never base dogma upon them. Dogmatic teaching of the church, two parts, body and soul. Soul enters into its eternal destiny, awaiting the resurrection. Body decays until the resurrection, and that's all she wrote.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Patricia?
Oh, yeah, very much so. Thank you for explaining that in an easier way. Yes,
sure.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You have a happy Holy Thursday and a good Friday and Easter Vigil and happy Easter.
Thank you, Patricia. Appreciate hearing from you. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We can squeeze in a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. Want to let you know about some of the special programming coming up this weekend, and that includes starting today, Holy Thursday, here on EWTN. Especially, let's look at Good Friday. What is coming up? It is a long, long list, and you can get that list by going to EWTN.com/Holy Week Radio. Be sure you put all that in there, EWTN.com/Holy Week Radio. And by the way, we have a number of Mother Angelica specials. One of those is going to be coming up on Easter Sunday, where Mother talks about the Easter week scripture, and she breaks it all down for you. That'll be at 3 p.m. Eastern on Easter Sunday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. This next email here, this is from Lavender, and it really touches my heart. She says, Mr. Price and Dr. Anders, I pray for my mother, who died of her addiction and is being purified in purgatory. When do I stop praying for her soul in purgatory and instead pray that she'll intercede for me while I work on assisting my other family members out of their addictions? I have a mission to help my family's addictions, and I don't know when my mother will be available in heaven to be my intercessor. She certainly died in mortal sin, hating God, life, and herself, but I know that God was waiting for her with open arms. And that's from Lavender in Washington State.
Yeah, thank you, Lavender. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that you had that horrible experience. And I can only imagine how deep your pain must be. My heart goes out to you. So let me give you a few words of counsel. First of all, you absolutely do not know that your mother died in mortal sin. That is not a thing that you could in principle know. Only God can know that. And so, therefore, it is legitimate for you to pray for the repose of your mother's soul, because you don't know the condition in which she died. Even though you may have seen all this kind of behavior, you just don't know, ultimately, how she died. Only God does. So we can pray with hope. So pray for her. You do not have to wait any specific period of time before you can ask for her intercession. The souls in purgatory, most theologians believe, can also pray for us. Now, their prayers are not as efficacious as the prayers of the saints, but doesn't make them of no value. So you can do both at the same time. Pray for her and ask for her prayers. Just keep on doing that. You know, when it comes to your mission in life to help your addicted family, well, God bless you.
Yeah. Right?
God bless you. I would encourage you in that to get a lot of support around you, because, you know, you're placing a pretty heavy burden on yourself. And, you know, if you attend, say, Al-Anon or one of these support groups for the families of addicts, one of the things they will teach you is the formula. You didn't cause it, right? You can't change it. You can't cure it, right? It's not your thing. You can't make that other person will to get healthy. And they will 100% exploit you for everything you are worth, monetarily, emotionally, spiritually. The addict will drain you dry and come back for more all day long and twice on Sundays with big, fat, steaming, heaping piles of guilt slapped on top of it, convincing you that it's all your fault and you're 100% responsible and they're only in this situation because you're such a lousy such and such, and that's typical addict behavior. So taking on that responsibility, if you feel that sense of personal, like, I own this somehow, this is my problem, that's an approach that will suck you dry over time. So get good help. Go join Al-Anon or the families of addicted loved ones or one of these support agencies where you can deal with other people and get some perspective on what you really can and cannot control, remembering that addicts have profoundly delayed emotional growth. If they start using when they're 13, doesn't matter if they're 33, they're emotionally 13. And the only way for them to get healed is to grow up to their biological age. And that can't happen while you are enabling them all the way along. Like if you continue to parent them as if they were a 13-year-old, then they will happily rest in that 13-year-old identity forever. And you will be in a situation of manipulation and exploitation for the rest of your life. Doesn't mean you can't help them. But a lot of times you can help them by doing the opposite of what feels right. Because what you want to do with your loving heart is to go in there and solve their problems. And sometimes that is the one thing that is not going to help them.
Here we are in 2026, and I'm just wondering if there is a family out there that is not touched in some way by addiction, either a family member or a dear friend or somebody close to them. Is there a family out there that isn't? I certainly can't think of one.
No, this is all over the place.
Yeah.
This is all over the place.
Oh, boy. Lavender, please know that you are in our prayers and prayers for your family as well. Thank you so much for reaching out to us. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This one came in from Marcus on Malta, the island of Malta. Marcus says, my father says he feels bruised and hurt that going to church each Sunday here in Malta, that he being baptized and confirmed by another church years ago, are given no respect, even though he went through lessons, etc., and has been content with his life, believes God as one church with all his children. The Catholic Church here has people from all over the world attending, and churches are nearly always well attended. He feels, my father that is, he feels that to have to convert is unnecessary when we're all God's children. Your thoughts, please. I, his son, am a devout Catholic. Regards, Marcus.
Yeah, thanks, Marcus. I really appreciate the question. So it is not your job to grant your father the gift of faith in the Catholic religion. And in fact, you are incapable of doing so. Faith is a supernatural gift, comes from God. It is unlikely that you will succeed in arguing your father into your point of view. It is just barely conceivable, but it is conceivable, that you might effectively manipulate him. You don't want to do that.
No.
You want his decision to be freely made and from the depths of his personality, you know, with his eyes wide open, not just a subject of some kind of manipulation. And you're probably unlikely to accomplish this through argument. I mean, you know the arguments. I can give them to you, but you know them. And so my advice is, first of all, to relieve some of your own anxiety about his eschatological condition, right? You understand the Catholic Church does not teach that you have to be a card-carrying Catholic to go to heaven. That if a person is sincerely persuaded in their conscience of the truth of their tradition, and they follow that, and in following that, they also follow the natural law, right? That they are growing in grace and the virtues, aided by divine grace, that it is possible for them to be saved. So you need not despair of your father's salvation. That you encourage him in the life of virtue. That you live your Catholic faith in front of him in a generous way, in a loving way, that would make him find the Catholic Church attractive in you, right? And as the apostle says, be ready to answer when he asks you for the reasons for the hope that is within you. Over time, without pressure, you may find that he grows in his openness to the Catholic faith and is willing to dialogue with you about it as you show him the respect that he thinks Catholics lack. Like his specific complaint is Catholics are not respectful of me and my religion. So please be the contradiction to his stereotype. And as you live in respect for him, mm-hmm. he may come to respect you and your point of view more, and you have an opening for freer conversation. If you try to force it right now, you're just reinforcing his conviction that Catholics don't respect him.
Yeah. And you've seen that in your own life.
I've seen it in my own life. And, you know, I think the exemplar of this is Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who was responsible for heaven knows how many thousands of people or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands became Catholic because of the witness of a woman who resolutely refused to proselytize.
Yep. She lived it.
She lived it, and she drew many people to Christ, not by the force of her argument, but by the ardor of her charity.
Beautiful. Called to Communion here on EWTN. Got a very interesting email from Kenny who says, My niece was Catholic in her early days. She has a large family now. She is in her mid-30s, and she left the Catholic Church. I'm not sure where she attends, but I sent her my Catholic daily reflections. She sent me back this quote for some reason. How do I respond? Here's the quote, and I'm sure you're familiar with this. Praise God that it's not by any acts or works that I'm saved. It is by grace through faith alone that I receive the full salvation through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe.
Okay, so we can handle this one of two ways. One, I could give you a lengthy discussion grounded in Scripture about why that interpretation of St. Paul's epistles is wrong.
Okay.
Right? I could give you good Catholic apologetics in a response to that little, you know, phrase that your niece sent you. Would that succeed in persuading your niece to become Catholic? I doubt it. All right? Now, if you had called and said, could you explain what St. Paul means by this phrase in sacred Scripture? Yeah, I'll do that all day long. I'll do that all day long. The day your niece comes to you and says, I really want to know what the Catholic Church teaches about this interpretation of the Pauline epistle, call me on that day and I'll lay it out for you.
Yeah.
All right? But if you come back now with a contradiction and you start arguing with her, what is she going to do? She is going to double down on her point of view. It does not matter how cogent your argument is. She doesn't care. Right? This is what, first of all, it's what the first Vatican Council says, that you cannot deductively prove Catholicism to someone who doesn't want to listen. It's what Newman wrote about in the Essay in Aid of a Grammar of Assent. It's what modern social psychology has confirmed about ideological differences. All of the empirical and theological evidence says you use argument when people are open to receive it. St. Thomas Aquinas says, first people love the truth, then they go looking for arguments to support it. And that's empirically true as well. So my counsel is, don't argue with your niece about dogma. Instead, invite her out for tea.
Yeah.
Get to know her. Get to love her. Get her to recognize that you love and respect her. And you wish her well in her faith, that she grow in grace and charity and godliness. And that you're open-minded about that, and then let her be the person who asks you about your faith. You know, I had a relative who is a very good Catholic today, better Catholic than I am in many ways, who was deeply hostile to Catholicism for many years, but we continued in friendship. We would go out to lunch. We would talk about his church and not mine, both of our kids, you know, our wives, our plans, our hobbies, never my religion, always his religion. That lasted for years until finally enough of the barriers had broken down that he asked me about my faith. I told him about my faith. He became Catholic. But I had to wait 7 years for an opening, right? That's my point. If I had led with that, he just would have hardened in his resistance. It would have ruined our relationship. He would never have become Catholic. And I took that same relative one time to visit a priest friend of mine who was a great guy but loved nothing more than a theological slugfest. And the priest lived, he was kind of like chaplain to a community of sisters.
Uh-huh.
And I took my buddy to go meet the priest, and it was a disaster. The priest like laid into him with all this apologetical argument, to which my friend had no answer, but was deeply offended by. And he walked out the door like determined to never go back, and it almost cost us our friendship. He was so mad at me for that event.
Yeah.
But he later became Catholic, and he said years later, he said, you know, that priest really hacked me off, but you know what touched me? I looked around and saw that all those sisters looked happy. I didn't want anything to do with that priest, but I wanted what those sisters had.
Mm.
Later on, after he loved the truth, he went back to the priest and they became great friends and had wonderful discussions about Catholic doctrine.
Is that a fact?
That's a fact.
Really? Wow.
That's a fact, right? Charity won the day where argument alienated.
But apparently it must have planted some seeds with him so that like later on he thought, you know, maybe I was wrong about such and such.
You know, what did it was that the priest was a really good friend of mine.
Yeah.
And I kept going on and on about Father so-and-so, you know. And so once he was Catholic, he was willing to give it another shot, and they became good friends.
Fascinating.
But the dynamic of actually getting him into the church did not depend on argument. Argument alienated him. Love won him.
Beautiful. Kenny, thanks so much for your email. That is going to wrap it up for us. Be sure to stick around. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Open Line Thursday, and that'll be with Father Gerald Murray, and then we're going to get launched right into our Triduum programming. That'll take us all the way through Easter Sunday, by golly. Dr. David Anders, happy Easter.
Thanks, Tom.
Happy Easter to everybody who's listening to us. We'll be back at it on Monday at the same time for another week of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Once again, our programming, our special programming for you from basically now and through Easter, go to EWTN.com/Holy Week Radio. Spell it all out, EWTN.com/Holy Week Radio. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Have a beautiful Easter season. See you on Monday right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless. Happy Easter.